Well, this morning we start Acts chapter 20. Our text is chapter 20, verses 1 through to 12. We've just had that riot in Ephesus, and Paul is about to move on as he heads toward Jerusalem. Well, we need God's help, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask now that as we read the text, grant us understanding, and Lord, help us to see the principles at work. And Father, we ask, Lord, that we would apply those principles to our own lives. Oh, Lord, we need your Spirit to do this. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed there 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And so Peter of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together, and in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." And when he had come up and had broken bread and eaten and talked for a long while, even until daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted. So in our passage this morning, Luke records the journey that takes Paul from Ephesus to Jerusalem. And this chapter has a real sense of finality about it. He calls the disciples to himself in Ephesus. He embraces them. He leaves Ephesus and visits the churches to encourage them. And he gets to Greece, by the way, which is Corinth. And he has to stay 3 months because winter has set in, making it hard to travel by sea. Now, you know that I don't like winter at all, but this is one winter I'm really glad about, because this is the winter where Paul wrote Romans. And of course, Romans is that most pivotal book in Scripture because of its presentation of the gospel of salvation. It demonstrates so clearly how God saves by grace alone, through Christ alone, to be received by faith alone. And it's just such a pivotal book. And from there, he plans to take a direct voyage to Syria, but he hears that there's a plot to kill him, probably kill him on board the ship, and then throw him overboard. And so he decides to return through Macedonia. And then Luke gives this list of those who are travelling with him from different churches. They're with him, not just as some kind of moral or spiritual support, because they are representatives of the churches who have given gifts for the sake of those who are in drought in Judea. So this is not just Paul's offering, it's the offering of the churches. Well, the travelling companions go on ahead, and then Paul and Luke join them later in Troas and stay for a week. And now we're going to consider that meeting they had in Troas. And I want you to notice two things about this meeting this morning. A couple of things become really apparent. The first is this: Paul's message brings life. So it's the last night that they are there, and they're meeting on the first day of the week. By the way, this is one of those passages that demonstrates that Christians had already taken up the habit of meeting on the first day of the week to worship and fellowship. And in this account, they're meeting in the evening, probably because there were so many slaves who'd become Christians. They had to work during the day, so they would meet at night to worship with their brethren. And they broke bread together. That likely means a fellowship meal, which called a love feast, followed by the Lord's Supper. And again, there's a real sense of finality about it, about this meeting. Everyone is feeling it. Paul speaks for a very long time. In fact, he speaks right up until the dawn. He has so much he wants to emphasise before he leaves them, and they want to hear it. And as we said, the meeting lasts for hours and hours and hours until the dawn. And then Luke gives us a very vivid description of an accident that dominated the meeting that night. They're up on the third floor of a building, so let's think, probably 8 metres up the window. There are many lamps burning, adding to the already stuffy, warm atmosphere. And this one young man, Eutychus, is struggling in this setting. His eyelids are dropping and he doesn't want to sleep. He wants to hear. And it's probably at this point that he moves over to the window. It's an age-old remedy, isn't it, opening a window? I've noticed every now and then someone will open a window here in summer just to let in some air. Or turn on the fans or the aircon. In a car, you're feeling sleepy. You wind down the window. A blast of cold air does the trick. And so Eutychus, at this time, probably moves to the window. And it's a wide wall, so it's a wide windowsill. And maybe he actually sits in the windowsill with his back up against one of the edges. Or maybe he sits on the windowsill with his arms like this, holding himself in. Nevertheless, he finds it's ineffective. He can't stay awake. Eutychus falls asleep. His arms give way. And he falls out of the window 3 stories up and hits the pavement. Probably cobblestones. And you can imagine the instant commotion, a freaking terrible accident. When people were least expecting it, this great means of grace, Paul speaking the apostle, and a great sense of fellowship and earnestness. And then, out of nowhere, this young man falls to the pavement below. People gasping, shrieking, rushing downstairs, tears. Now, we're not told of the impact on the young man's body. We're not told if there was much blood or what was broken. But they picked up his body and take him up dead. Literally, pick him up dead. Now, some translations, I'm not sure what you've got in front of you, some translations suggest that Eutychus was not actually dead, just unconscious, severely concussed. But that's not the case. I want to give you 4 reasons why it's not the case. Firstly, Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. And he writes that Eutychus was taken up dead. That's how the Greek reads it. That's what he witnessed. Secondly, if those at the meeting had simply mistaken Eutychus as being dead, Luke was quite capable of communicating that. Back in chapter 14, he writes that after the Jews had stoned Paul, they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But here he says that the believers took up Eutychus dead. Thirdly, it's likely that Luke, being a physician, examined the body of this young man. It's not Luke who announces him alive, but rather Paul fell on him and, embracing him, says, "Don't trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." In other words, it's Paul's embrace that imparts the young man's life back to him. And we've just read of Elijah in 1 Kings 17. And literally what Paul does is reminiscent of Elijah and this young man. Elijah stretched himself across the child 3 times as though he was imparting life to him, and the soul of the child came back to him. And that's when the woman said, "Now I know you're the man of God and that what you say is true." And fourthly, the believers were not a little comforted. Strange way of putting it, isn't it? They were not a little comforted, meaning they were greatly comforted. If Eutychus had simply fallen out of the window but wasn't seriously hurt, then it would have been amazement and a bit of amusement. But for these people, the tragedy of death has been completely turned around. And clearly the incident highlights the most important thing about Paul and his message. His message is not just an interesting philosophy, one amongst many. It's not just another religion. It is a message about God delivering from death. It's about God giving life. Not just spiritual life, but physical life. The message of the gospel is a message of resurrection, of being recovered from death, of being brought back to be with God's people ultimately forever. In fact, in Philippians, Paul calls the gospel the word of life. And here God confirms it by doing a work of life through Paul. And that very night, the believers in Troas got a preview, they got a foretaste of what's going to happen for all believers. They will, through the embrace of Christ, be brought back to life to be together as the people of God forever. And friends, we need to remember that this morning. We need to grasp the message of Christ. We need to grasp what the message of Christ brings to us. Christ brings to us nothing less than life from death. First of all, I don't mean this in some kind of metaphorical way, but Christ brings us back from spiritual death. When it comes to the precious things of God, what are we naturally? Naturally, we are blind, without feeling. Scripture says we're cold, we're dead, we're hard, we're insensitive, but Christ grants us new life. He literally wakes us up out of spiritual sleep, spiritual death, and he warms us up. He imparts his own life to us. And just like Paul grasped this young man tightly and brought him to life, so Christ has embraced us and imparted spiritual life to us. Scripture says we are new creatures in Christ, but it's not just spiritual life that's the great hope of the gospel. See, Christ brings us back from physical death. Yes, he will, by his power, call everyone out of their graves. He will call everyone back to exist forever. But some will exist forever in their same old, miserable, shameful life, and that's the way they will be forever. Where the tree falls, that's where it shall lie, Scripture says. To be raised up from Christ unsaved, unforgiven, is to be that same shameful self you always were, only forever. But to those who believe in him, they're going to enjoy a resurrection to eternal life. Eternal life isn't just existing forever. It's existing forever in a brand new, glorious mode of existence. The same body, but wonderfully and gloriously changed to be like Christ's. So Philippians 3 verse 19, but our citizenship is in heaven, from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. And we've mentioned this right at the start of Acts. The book of Acts is a book about resurrection. That's its main thing. After this, they break bread together. Paul continues to speak to them, and there must have been a real sense of renewed listening as they were reminded that Paul really was from the Lord. His message brings life. Now, as I was preparing for this sermon, it would be very easy to make poor use of this passage, wouldn't it? So, brethren, we learn from this passage that if you sleep during sermons, you may die. That's not an appropriate application. One commentator, preacher, wrote, there's great encouragement here. If people went to sleep during Paul's sermon, then we must not be surprised if they go to sleep during ours. That's not the message of the passage. He's preaching for hours and hours, and he's determined to speak, and they want to hear. Because it's a message of life. That's the issue. This is all about life, and they get a foretaste of it in Eutychus. But secondly this morning, and they've got 2 points today, we need the truth impressed upon us often. Remember that Paul is not expecting to return to them again. This is the final time he will have to speak about the things of God with them, and so he seeks to lay out again the gospel afresh. He rehearses all that God has done for them through Christ. He repeats again the great blessings of eternal life about justification, sanctification, glorification through Christ. He reminds them about the great inheritance that's waiting for them. He covers again the dangers that are all around them, the world, the flesh, the devil. And he pleads with them to press on, and he does so at length. Because this is a final word, a leaving word from one who will not have the opportunity to impress these things upon them again. And they sense it as well. They want to maximise the time and soak in as much as they can as well. But let's remember, brethren, Paul is not telling them new things. They know these things. He's telling them things they have already learned, but things that need to be re-emphasised, re-impressed, and reinforced upon them. And God at this time works a miracle to drive home the point that the gospel they are hearing brings life, it brings eternal life, it brings resurrection life. By the way, Peter has very similar concerns. 2 Peter 1, verses 12 to 15. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's right as long as I'm in this tent to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. You see what he's saying? I know that you know. But I want these truths to continue to move you. I want them to continue to shape you and motivate you. And because I'm going to die, I'm writing you a letter so that you'll always have these urgings with you. In other words, I want you to read it often. What does our passage this morning and Peter's words, what does it teach us about the effects of truth upon us? They are not permanent. The impressions that hearing the truth leaves upon our mind, those impressions eventually fade. The picture that truth paints for us is soon lost sight of. The motivations created by the gospel in us as we hear it, they soon wither. The fears the gospel creates in us, which cause us to flee sin and live carefully, they grow weak. The excitement we feel at the promises of the gospel, they evaporate. It evaporates. The conscience made tender soon begins to harden. And therefore, those truths need to be set before us often, urged upon us again. Why? Because we are sinful and therefore changeable. Even as Christians, even as those born again, new creatures in Christ, we remain sinful and therefore changeable. You know, wouldn't it be just wonderful if those impressions and convictions created by the truths of the gospel in us were permanent? Like building a solid brick house, wind and rain, heat and cold would have no effect upon it. You might leave the house for a year and come back and it's exactly as you left it. But in reality, those impressions and convictions are like sandcastles down at the beach, constantly being eroded by the little waves as well as the wind, even while they're being built. Now, you all have built sandcastles down at the beach at some point, and you know what I'm talking about. What do children do if they're going to leave their castle for a little time for lunch and come back to it later? Well, they will build it up as much as they can before they go so that something remains when they get back. And that's what Paul is doing here. He wants to have so much time with them, to impress so much upon them, so that something remains, though he doesn't expect to come back. See, Paul's fully aware of the fragile nature of the convictions and impressions in believers. He understands how this present evil world is like the waves that erode faith. He understands how the very sin dwelling in us corrodes our convictions. And so with one final very long meeting, he strives to build up the gospel in their thinking, to deeply impress the truth upon them so that something remains. Remember the parable of the sower Jesus told? He speaks about two groups of people who are initially impressed by the truths of the gospel. Some people, he says, are like rocky soil in which the seed initially grows, but its roots are shallow. When the hot sun comes out, they wither and die. Well, Jesus said, these are like those who receive the gospel, how? With joy. It's wonderful news. But when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the gospel, the impression it made upon them withers and they turn away. He says some people are like soil infested with weeds and thistles. They also take in the gospel. They're also excited, but soon the impressions it makes are choked by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things. Brethren, never take your faith for granted. You mustn't assume that because you feel convinced at this moment about eternal things and resolve to walk carefully as a Christian at this moment and are wary of participating in sinful things at this moment, you're filled with assurance about forgiveness of sin at this moment, you've got a tender conscience at the moment, do not assume those impressions will last. Because you are sinful and changeable, just like me. What then is the answer? The answer is this. It is to have those truths retold to you. The implications of those truths explained to you again. The necessity of these things re-impressed upon you again and again and again. So what does that mean practically? We need to regard Scripture as the only window into reality. Have you ever been on a plane at a great height and it's just like you're in a room with 100 people down this long room and you've got to remind yourself by looking at the window, you're 30,000 feet up. That's reality. Well, that's what the Bible is. It's a window into reality. And we need to go back to the Bible constantly to remember the way things really are. And prayerfully chew it over in your mind until you're convinced that that is reality. Psalm 39, verses 3 and 4, the psalmist says, my heart was hot within me while I was musing or meditating. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days that I may know how frail I am. And so here the psalmist is saying, if I live in this world without thinking about your word. I live as though I'm going to live forever. But I realise how transient I am as I listen to Scripture. So, brethren, we need to constantly read the word of God and read it prayerfully. We also need to be under the care of pastors whose duty it is to retell, re-explain and re-impress those truths upon us. Particularly Christ himself, the gospel. We need to be fellowshipping with each other as Christians to warn each other and encourage each other in the things of God. Hebrews 3, 12 to 14, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving evil heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now, you know that age-old illustration of the coals in the fire. While the coals remain in contact with each other, they continue to burn brightly with great heat. But you isolate one of those coals out and it soon loses its glow and its heat. So fellowship is important, so that those convictions and impressions of the gospel remain with us. It has to be a priority with us, not just to keep knowing. It has to be a priority with us to keep feeling the weight of the truth and to keep being impacted by the truth. Why is all this so important? Again, because the gospel is life. It brings life, it brings eternal life, it brings resurrection life. If I lose sight of Christ, if I get swallowed up back into the world, if I let the gospel go, I let go of life. It's as simple as that. Jude in his letter gave this earnest appeal. Jude, verse 20 and 21, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Now, what does Jude mean when he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Is he saying, make sure you keep loving God? Well, that's a good thing to make sure you keep doing, but that's not actually what Jude means. He's actually speaking of God's saving love, which brings forgiveness and heaven, which brings actually resurrection to eternal life. They need to keep themselves in that saving love. But how do they keep themselves in that saving love? They keep themselves in that saving love by continuing to believe the gospel, because God's saving love is revealed in the gospel and God's saving love is enjoyed when we believe the gospel. To turn away from the message about Christ is to turn away from forgiveness and to bring ourselves unto God's wrath. How do you keep yourselves in the saving love of God? By continuing to grip tightly the gospel concerning Christ and salvation. In fact, that's what Jude's letter is all about. Keeping a firm grip on the gospel, contending for it in a world that wants to destroy it or distort it. Either way, it becomes ineffective. To leave the gospel is to be cut off from the saving love of God. And by the way, we are often warned about this in Scripture. Hebrews 13, verse 14 again. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Colossians 1, verses 21 to 23. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. So here, Jude, Paul, Peter, all of them say, all the wonderful things the gospel brings are yours by simply believing. But you've got to believe to the end. Those truths have to grip you to the end. They have to hold you to the end. Now, can a sincere Christian, that person who sincerely cries out to Christ for salvation, who puts their trust in Christ and his death, can they ever lose their salvation? Can ever be lost? Absolutely not. There are so many promises in Scripture to the contrary. Philippians 1 verse 6, Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. What God starts, he always finishes. And if he's begun salvation in you, if you've experienced that genuine faith in Christ, then you will continue to experience that faith in Christ to the end because of Christ's work in you. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8 and 9. Paul's speaking about God says, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. God began this work. He called you through the gospel. You believed it. You received it. You embraced it sincerely. And God will bring you through to the very end so that you will surely be with him. That's just a small portion of many scriptures that assure us of final salvation. If you're a Christian, you cannot be lost. Not because you are special or because you have strength, but because Christ is special. Christ is full of strength and is committed to your final salvation. The thing is, brethren, how does Christ keep us? It is by keeping the gospel in our ears so that it remains effective in our hearts. That's the method, that's the means which Christ used. He keeps the truth being rehearsed to us, re-impressed upon us, so that we, though we are sinful and changeable, always have it there. It is by keeping the gospel in our ears so that it remains effective in our hearts. He keeps us by the means of his word being constantly re-emphasised, re-impressed, reinforced through those means we mentioned before, through reading of Scripture prayerfully as the only window into reality, by being under shepherds who are committed to the task of retelling, re-emphasising, re-explaining, rehearsing is by meeting together as brethren, constantly fellowshipping together. We live in an era where Christians at times seem to be thoroughly arrogant regarding their own capacities. And some have this idea that, look, I went forward to the meeting, I prayed a prayer, so that's my insurance covered. I'm heading for heaven. And many will find that their insurance is worthless on that great day of judgment, because they have not kept the gospel. They have not embraced it. It's not burned in there constantly through the means of grace. So we're absolutely sure of salvation if we're a Christian, but Christ will keep us saved through the means of grace. And so we do have this strange tension, don't we? The sovereignty of God in salvation, yet we still have personal responsibility. My personal responsibility is to keep having those truths of the gospel retold, re-explained, re-emphasised, etc. God has purpose to save his people from beginning to end, but that purpose includes the means by which he will achieve it: reading, listening, fellowship. And you know what? I'm quite sure that one of the things Paul emphasised at some point during that long night was that though this would be his final meeting with them, it must not be their final meeting together. They need to, so that the truths of the gospel stay effective in them and effective upon them. Well, I want to ask you this morning, where are you at the moment? Do you value the means of grace? Do you sense your own need of the means of grace? Because you might feel at the moment that your faith is unassailable. You are on such a trajectory in your Christian walk that you are going to stay affected and moved and feeling and soft. And yet if you let your mind think for a moment, you will know of many who at one point seemed unassailable in their faith, absolutely committed. But now, where are they? There's hardly even an acknowledgement of God. Again, true Christians cannot be lost. But the way God keeps them is by bringing the gospel to them, bringing the gospel to their ears, so that it remains effective in their hearts. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask this morning that you would give us a real sense of our own weakness and fragility as Christians. We want to bless you that faith, true saving faith, Lord, is a gift from you, and even the weakest sincere faith, like a grain of mustard seed, connects us to Christ and all his blessings and all his benefits. The smallest cry brings eternal salvation, and we can never be lost. But Lord, we pray this day that we would not be arrogant. Oh, Father, that we would understand that we need you to keep us, and you have provided the means of keeping us. Help us to use those means well. Help us to stir each other up. Help us to read your word often. Grant us that commitment to the local assembly which brings blessing to us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.